I want to add my word of welcome to our visitors this morning. We're especially glad you're here this morning because half of our members are gone. I don't know, so it's a different audience, but you're just as welcome as you can be. But I'll just say this, you're just as welcome if our members were here. We just always rejoice to have so many people stop in with us when they happen to be in this area. I want to mention that we are also happy to have children. Some congregations have a special place where children go during the worship service, but we like to have them in the assembly because I think they need to learn to worship God and to be a part of an assembly such as this. Of course, time to time there is a little problem, and that for that reason we do provide the nurseries. But I've been told sometime that some mothers hesitate to take their children to the nursery because sometime in the nursery there's a little bit of talking and conversation so that it's almost impossible to hear what is going on in the worship service. And we do have arrangement even with a closed circuit television and sound system so that you can participate. And that's a place of worship. It's an opportunity for parents to teach their children, even in that nursery setting, to be still and quiet as possible to participate in the service. We do appreciate the children. We love them. It's one of the great assets of this church. We appreciate the mothers, fathers who endure what they have to endure. As you, most of you know, we've had 5 children and some grandchildren, and we know what it's all about and are very sympathetic. But we are so glad that we have the children, and we've just rejoiced to see them grow up, not only comfortable in the service, but participating even as they have opportunity to do so. This is the first Sunday in the month, and each first Sunday in the evening at 5:00, for we have a men's class studying various doctrinal questions. I've been asked to deal with the 80-70 theory this evening at 5:00, and if the men are here, however many we may have in town, we'd love to have you come at 5:00 for that study. It's also been mentioned that on this Wednesday night, with Colter Wickerham, who preaches for the Lilburn Church, will preach for us, speak for us. He's a fine young man, and I believe we'd all benefit from being here. So in advance of beginning our new segment next Sunday, let's all be together Wednesday night, if possible, to hear Brother Colter speak. This is Benjamin. We are starting a new segment, and we just trust that we can get started with everybody back home involved in the classes as the opportunity develops. We have announced a theme for this year, and that theme is from Luke, the 6th chapter and verse 40. A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. And the readings this year will be centered on this thought. Jesus, as a teacher, teaches us both by his words and by his deeds. And after the first week or two, as we kind of get started, the morning messages or the morning readings, Sunday morning readings, will be taken from the teaching of Jesus, particularly. In the evening, we'll be studying the deeds of Jesus in the readings. And we just hope that the readers will continue the wonderful practice that's been observed here in the past of preparing carefully to read just as well as possible these readings, because the reading, the public reading, is important. And as men read, we hope that all of us will listen attentively and try to put together these teachings and practices or deeds of Jesus. Jesus is a wonderful example, and I marvel sometime at all of the different ways that Jesus could be an example. We're going to be thinking about deacons in the next few weeks, and I want to talk to you this morning about Jesus as a deacon. The fact is that Jesus filled all of the roles that he has ordained for his church. In Ephesians, the 4th chapter, verses 11 and 12, we have listed some whom the Lord planned to be a part of His church, to lead His church. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Here we have so clearly revealed those who are to lead in the training and development of the people of God. And Jesus is all of the things that He mentioned. Jesus is an apostle. He's spoken of as the apostle in Hebrews, the 3rd chapter, in verse 1. Jesus was a prophet. In the book of Acts, chapter 3, Peter applies the words that God spoke to Moses, "A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you like unto me." And Peter says, Jesus is that prophet. Jesus was an evangelist. At least he said to have evangelized. That's the original word, at least. It's not used in the English, but that's the original word when he went throughout all Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus is a shepherd. We're familiar with the fact that Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd." And in 1 Peter 5 and verse 4, he's spoken of as the chief shepherd. So if the elders of the church are shepherds, Jesus is the chief shepherd. And Jesus most certainly is a teacher. He says, "You call me teacher, and such I am. That's what I really am." So Jesus was all of these things. But you might ask the question, was Jesus really appointed to these posts? Not by men. Jesus was never appointed to anything by a group of men at all. Jesus, whatever he was, simply was what he was. But was he a deacon? Yes, he's called a deacon. In Romans, the 15th chapter and verse 8, "Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant," but the Greek word is deacon, diakonos, "to the circumcision, for the truth of God, to confirm the promises that are made to the fathers." Most Greek words are translated, but sometime a Greek word is just changed, just the letters, to make it into English, so far as possible. The word baptizo is a Greek word, really, but they just made it into an English word by changing the letters just a little bit and making it baptism. I think it was on their part just a little bit of cowardice, because it should have been translated immersion, but there were so many practicing something else that they just took the Greek word and made it an English word. Well, that's exactly what's been done with this word diakonos. It's been made deacon. Most of the time, it's translated servant, but on occasions when it deals with an office in the church, they generally do not translate it, but just turn it into English and call it deacon. But if you translated this as it usually is, or if you turned it into an English word, it would say that Jesus Christ has become a deacon to the circumcision for the truth of God. Not only that, but the verb form is used, saying that he deaconed or served. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. And the word is deacon there, who deacons. So Jesus deaconed. Now, he was never appointed that, of course, but he simply did it. He was a servant. And in this sense, the word is used in many, many different circumstances. The civil rulers are spoken of as deacons in Romans, the 13th chapter. They are the servant of God or the deacon of God to you for good. The household servants who helped Jesus with the water that he turned into wine were actually called deacons. So it's just a very commonly used word that is very often translated servant, but sometimes is simply put into English as the word deacon. All of us should serve as Jesus served. "For who is greater," he said, "he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who deacons." When did Jesus say that? Well, he said that in the context of that Last Supper. This is Luke's account. Luke does not tell us about Jesus washing the feet of the disciple, but John does. And there's little question that when Jesus said, I am among you as the one who serves, that he was referring to what he had just done in washing the feet of the disciples. He said in John's account, you call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. The washing of feet was the work of a servant in those days. And Jesus is saying, if I, as your Lord and teacher, am not above washing your feet and taking the post of a servant, then you should have the same attitude of being willing to serve others, whether it be by washing their feet, if that's what they need, or serving them food, if that's what they need, or whatever else you may need to do in order to satisfy the needs of your brethren. That's what Jesus is saying. Every one of us should be ready to serve every opportunity we have when we see someone in need. I repeat that Jesus was not appointed to this position. He simply served. And all of us can do that, whether we're appointed or not. In Romans, the 16th chapter and verse 1, Phoebe was said to be a servant of the church, a deacon of the church. That doesn't necessarily mean that she had been appointed. It just meant that she was serving the church, as all of us can serve when we have opportunity. So, it is true that some were appointed to be deacons in the New Testament church. Well, how could that be that there are two uses of the word? Well, the fact is that all older men are elders. That's the very meaning of the idea, elder, older. So all old men are elders, but some are appointed to be elders in a special sense. The fact is that all Christians should be servants, but some are appointed to be servants or deacons in a very special sense. That's God's plan. I think there's much evidence of deacons in the New Testament church, both in the New Testament and in writings that came very shortly after the New Testament was written, where deacons are mentioned rather prominently. In the book of Acts, the 6th chapter, I think we have the first deacons, and we'll talk about that for just a moment. There was a need. There were those who had come from distant places into the city of Jerusalem for Pentecost. They had remained over for a period of weeks and possibly even months. And there were those who did not have any source of income, didn't have any family nearby to take care of them. There were widows, particularly, who needed feeding. And under those circumstances, it was right and good for the church to provide for their feeding. But the apostles had been doing it, and there arose a little bit of a contention between the local Jewish widows and those who had come in from the provinces out there. And those who'd come in from the provinces complained that they were being neglected in preference for the local widows. Well, the apostles didn't get upset about that and say, well, if you don't like the way we're running it, you just get out. Rather, they called the multitude of the disciples together and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. That word is deacon, deacon tables. That's the Greek, the verb form of the word. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. There are 2 or 3 more things I want us to see. Not only did they deacon tables, and that's what these 7 men would do, when they replaced the apostles, they would be deaconing tables, and if they were deaconing, I suppose they were deacons. But they were over this business. It wasn't simply a matter of them actually serving the tables. They were to simply be responsible for it. One deacon said to me, I think the qualifications are too demanding for a person simply to sweep the floors. And I think that's right. There's additional responsibility for overseeing and seeing that a job is done. Not only that, but the church selected the apostles, selected the men, and the apostles appointed the men. seek out from among you seven men whom we may appoint. There's a difference between selecting and appointing. The congregation selects the men, but the apostles were to appoint the men. This would give the apostles something of a veto power. If the men that were selected by the congregation did not seem to be appropriate, did not seem to be the right kind of men, then the apostles could refuse to appoint them. But so there is a check and balance here that is intended, I believe, by this arrangement. And the fourth thing is that only those who had certain qualities were to be selected. Those qualities were mentioned as being of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, and they were men. That would not necessarily have been my choice. If it had been serving tables, I think I would have chosen women. But for some reason, these were chosen as men in order to oversee this responsibility. The church in Philippi had deacons. Paul and Timothy, this is the very first verse of the letter that was written to them. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. There are jobs that just have to be done in a congregation, and someone needs to be responsible. Someone needs to be over this business. The elders here of this church have identified some 28 different jobs that need to be done. I'm not going to read through all of them, and I don't necessarily expect you to. I think you'll find them listed in the directories. But these are all things that need to be taken care of in order for the church to move smoothly. Now, who is it to be responsible for all of this, to see that it's done? In too many churches, the preacher's expected to do it all. And sometimes that's about the only person who can do it. Someone asked me soon after I moved to New York to work with that small group up there, what do you miss most about Atlanta? I said, deacons. I was having to do everything just about. These jobs need to be done, not by preachers necessarily. Well, all too often it's the work that elders do. Elders get so deeply involved with this minutia, this kind of thing that is just hands-on kind of thing, that they actually fail to shepherd the sheep. That's their primary responsibility. Now, I believe that they have some responsibility. In a sense, the buck stops here, as the old saying goes. But these are not things with which the elders ought to be occupied. Just as the apostle said, it's not suitable or fitting that we should leave the word of God to serve tables. Others could serve the tables, but could not do what the apostles were doing in preaching the word. And so others need to be chosen to serve the tables, so that the apostles would be free to give their time to the word. And elders need time in order to deal with the questions that arise concerning the membership, those who are weak, those who have special problems, and even the planning of the kind of teaching that will bring the church over a period of time to the strength that God intends that they should have. That's the elders' primary work. And so they should not be held responsible for all of this kind of actual work. All of this is the work of deacons, as I view it, under the oversight of elders. Now, some of these things, particularly the planning of classes and things of that kind, the elders will be just a little more involved with. And the deacons here work in a wonderful way with the elders in suggesting classes that are needed or teachers that are needed. But the elders oversee the matter and go through it and approve or disapprove or make suggestions as the case may be. And I just might say at this point that the deacons of this congregation do a wonderful job of keeping these matters cared for so that the elders don't have to spend a lot of time dealing with these details. We need additional deacons. We have a lot. Sometimes people say, this church has more deacons than any church I ever saw. What do they all do? And the response has usually been, just ask any one of them what he does. Each has an assignment. Each has a work to do. We've lost several deacons just in the recent months, and they need to be replaced. And so what we're saying is, what the apostle said to the brethren in Jerusalem. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Help us to find men who can serve in this way. Of course, the question comes up, what are we looking for? If the job involves building maintenance, are we looking for a carpenter? Are we looking for a maintenance man? That's not what is suggested. It rather amazes me sometimes what is not mentioned as a qualification for elders, and what is not mentioned as a qualification for deacons. Russ gave a fine lesson some months ago, it seems to me. I don't know, it must have been longer than that. I looked for it and couldn't find it. But a lesson showing the spiritual responsibilities of deacons and the spiritual nature of their work. I wish I could just emphasize that more just now. But the qualifications most certainly suggest that it's a very spiritual responsibility. I would suggest that the qualifications that the apostles gave for the appointment of those seven men in Jerusalem is a good beginning. A man of good reputation. There's a sense in which those who are especially appointed to be deacons, there's a sense in which they represent the church to a degree that the average servant in the church doesn't represent the church. And it's so important that they be men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit. And that doesn't mean they're working miracles necessarily. Ephesians 5:19 or 18 says, be filled with the Spirit, teaching and admonishing one another, singing to the Lord. So men who are influenced and controlled by the Spirit of God rather than by the flesh, controlled by the spirit of evil, and men of wisdom. This does suggest that a man ought to have fairly good sense, judgment, in his own affairs, and we'll see that in just a moment, if he's going to do the work of the Lord. But 1 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, verses 8 through 12, contains a listing of responsibilities and qualifications. A deacon must be reverent. And that word is translated in several ways. It's translated by some, he must be dignified, respectable. And this, some, not all men are that. Some men are just a walking joke, light-headed and hardly having a serious thought. That's not the kind of man that is needed as a deacon. Not to be double-tongued, saying one thing under one set of circumstances and something else under another set of circumstances. Not a person whose word cannot be trusted. He's not to be given to much wine. We're familiar with the word DUI, driver under the influence. If there's anything worse, it would be a deacon under the influence. You don't need that. Not greedy for money. He's going to be handling money. And he needs to be a person who is honest and can be trusted and is not so greedy for money that he might be tempted to take what has been entrusted to him. And then this rather interesting statement, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. I studied a little bit on that. It's a strange statement. The word mystery does not mean something that is hidden, but rather something that has been hidden and is now revealed, has been uncovered. And I think that's what he's speaking about, really the gospel. In fact, if you look just a little bit later in this very chapter, just a few verses later, in verse 16, he says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. What is it? God was manifested in the flesh. We studied that in the readings, didn't we? Justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. That's the gospel. And so here is a man who knows the gospel and holds on to it with a clear conscience. That just suggests that it's not just a matter of rote repetition of what maybe he'd been taught as a tradition of the church. But he holds the gospel in his mind and is conscientious about following what the gospel teaches. Not only that, he's to be tested. And there's some question about what that means. But it may suggest this idea of putting the name before the congregation for testing. Or it may be that he simply has to prove himself over a period of time. You wouldn't choose a man who just moved into the city or a man maybe who had just been baptized. Or it may actually mean that once he's been selected, the elders would discuss with him what he believes about something before he is actually made to be a deacon. But furthermore, he's to be found blameless. And that doesn't mean perfect. No man is perfect. But it would suggest that when he's tested, there's nothing really that stands out against him. There's no charge that can be made and can be proved that would keep him from serving in this way. There's something said about the wives. They're to be reverent. Again, the idea of having dignity and being respectable. They're not to be slanderers, not gossips, and temperate, maintaining control of themselves and faithful in all things. And the deacons must be the husbands of one wife, much of the same thing that's said about elders, and ruling their children, which suggests that they have children, ruling them well, not just ruling them, but ruling them well, and not only ruling his children well, but ruling his own house. A man who is orderly in the management of his own affairs. This is the kind of person that you can rest assured would be a good servant of the church, being responsible that jobs that need to be done should be done. There are two common mistakes that I want to mention. One is the idea that deacons run the church. In one or two denominations with which I'm familiar, the board of deacons controls the church. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Being a deacon is more about serving than it is exercising authority. I believe he is over certain responsibilities, but he's not over the church. That's reserved for those who are elders. Another mistake is that if there's little authority, there's little honor. That's the way the world looks at it, isn't it? But Jesus said instead, "He who is greatest among you shall be your servant." And guess what that word is? Yes, it's deacon. He shall be your deacon. Not a meaning, I think, here, necessarily one who's been appointed a deacon, but one who has the attitude, the spirit of a deacon. And I might just say that no man should be appointed to be a servant who has not already demonstrated the spirit of a servant. There are men who will never be appointed that in a very remarkable way find ways to serve. And it's the kind of person who is finding ways to serve already who should be appointed to be a servant or a deacon of the church. For those who have served well, and this is a portion really of the text we've taken, those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Therefore, brethren, and this is getting very personal now, very direct, here and now, seek out from among you men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. On the table out there in the foyer, the members of this congregation will find forms on which you can place the name of any man or group of men that you feel should be appointed to be deacons of this congregation. The elders will go over it, and there'll be opportunity for them to be tested by the congregation, and then they will be appointed if they are found blameless. This is a responsibility that is placed on the members as a whole. I went through the directory yesterday and just listed a number of men who I think could be appointed deacons, some I think better qualified than others. But there are a number of men here that I believe would make good deacons that fit the qualifications, and I hope that you will cooperate as members of the church in helping us to find those men. It was necessary that the members of the church in Jerusalem help select the men that the elders could, that the apostles could appoint. And we're dependent on you as members of the congregation to select the men whom we can appoint if they fit the picture. I thank you for the opportunity to speak with you this morning about this. It may not be a good time for visitors, particularly because there's a sense in which It is a local matter, but it's a Bible matter. And wherever you're from, I hope you'll take this teaching and do your very best to apply it to the congregation from which you come. We're dedicated to following the Scriptures. There are a lot of things we would like to do that we would feel were good to do. But if we can't find scriptural justification for it, then we just must not do it. But whatever the Scriptures teach us to do, we most certainly must do. At the table this morning, we read from the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. We read about the death of Christ, by which we are redeemed. His blood by which we are cleansed. Where is His blood? Where is your blood? His blood cleanses those who are in His body. Ephesians, the first chapter, verses 6 and 7, tell us that in the Beloved we have our redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins. If you are a sinner, and who isn't? Who is guiltless of sin? You need the blood of Christ. Those who are in Christ and sin have that forgiveness, not because they're perfect, but because the blood cleanses. If we walk in the light, as He, that is God, is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. It's not that those in the Lord are better than those outside. Sometimes there are people outside of the body of Christ who are just as moral and just as sacrificing and just as good from a human point of view as the people who are in Christ. But the difference is they don't have the blood of Christ if they're out of Christ. All spiritual blessings are in Him, Ephesians 1 and verse 3. And though this lesson has not been designed primarily to encourage people to obey the gospel, every service in which we engage, we like to extend or at least cite the Lord's invitation. It's not ours. And there's a sense in which we don't extend it. The Lord extends it. It's His invitation. But we want to remind every sinner who's lost, sinner out in the world, sinner away from Christ, of the importance of obedience. And to assist in any way we can the person who desires the forgiveness of sin through the blood of Christ. Galatians 3:27 says we're baptized into Christ. It's not just a matter of going into water. That baptism must be preceded by faith in Christ and must be caused by faith in Christ. And it must be an evidence of repentance, a determination to change the direction of life and to follow Him henceforth forever. If you're here in this audience this morning and realize the guilt of sin, the seriousness of facing God without forgiveness, let us encourage you to accept the power that's in the blood by coming in obedience to the Lord that you may be forgiven of your sins. We stand and sing to encourage you. Would you be free from the burden?